While you're still standing, while you take your Bibles, please, or your message notes, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to go back in a few minutes to start at the beginning of the chapter, but I thought today it might be good to read sort of where the whole chapter aims at, and so we're going to begin with verse 14 and read the last verses of the chapter as we come to this great, what I call coaching manual. If 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to the young leader, Timothy, is the leadership manual of the New Testament, then 2 Timothy is the coaching manual. Listen to how Paul coaches Timothy here. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." That's very much like Jenny's story we just heard. Now verse 16 and 17, these well-known verses. Will you read them out loud in unison with me, please? "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Lord, we pray that as we come now to your word, help us to hear, to respond. How important we get a hold of what you're saying to Timothy, how important it is for our own lives. So we pray that you will come by your Spirit and teach us and open us to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we did not plan to have Barbara Gaylor this morning with us to talk about the DWI initiative or the task force initiative, but it's so appropriate that it would land on this morning, because if we press the rewind button of 2 Timothy chapter 3 from where we just read and go back to the beginning of the chapter, which sets up what he ends up with in those verses we just read, he's talking about our culture. He's talking about the kinds of things of which alcohol abuse is one element. And because sometimes issues of drug addiction, heroin, other kinds of things like pornography and sexual abuse of children and other things tend to get the headlines, things like alcohol are incredibly out of control problems and increasingly out of control problems in our culture. In fact, we look at American culture today and we indeed see culture that increasingly is broken and out of control. And Paul, fascinatingly enough, says in the last days, we're 2,000 years closer to those last days than, of course, when Paul wrote in the first century A.D., he talks about a culture, talks about the condition of human society, morally and spiritually and socially, and says that in the last days, in fact, let's go back and read it, as we see a culture described that indeed is broken and out of control. Verse 1 says, "You should also know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be difficult times." Now verse 2. "For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and have no interest in what's good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly." I call this the AAA paragraph, the three great A's of life: action, attitude, and affections. And they're all here. And in Paul's estimation and prediction of things, he says, as the day that Jesus comes approaches, in human society, actions, attitudes, and affections are going to be increasingly out of control. And there is nothing that's not typical of American culture today in this paragraph. There's actions here, broken and out of control. He said they will be disobedient to parents. I'm just pulling phrases out of the paragraph. And they will slander others, even in politics. It's nothing but negative advertising and smear campaigns. And even in French, I can hardly find a social grouping anywhere anymore, even within the church, where you haven't talked very long and somebody is slandering somebody else behind their back. And they'll have no self-control. It's like our ability to say no. And so we have a culture full of addictions because we've lost the capacity to say no to things we want. No self-control. And they will betray their friends and they'll be reckless. And so all of these are behavioral, action-centered things that are just broken and out of control. But then he goes on to attitudes. There are attitudes that are broken and out of control. He says back in verse 2, they will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God. Now, this isn't some kind of, you know, mad 21st century preacher telling this who doesn't like culture. This is the Apostle Paul saying that this is how societies of people tend to move towards. This is how they tend to be in their attitudes. Even though they're broken and out of control, they're boastful, they're proud, and they scoff at God. And they're ungrateful. And at the end of verse 2, they will consider nothing sacred. All sense of reverence, all sense of respect, nothing sacred anymore. Down in verse 4, they're puffed up with pride. He says it again. It's like you can't tell them anything. They're arrogant. And that's the way culture will look in terms of their attitudes. But it's not only attitudes, it's not only actions, but it's affections. And I'm especially struck in this paragraph about what he talks about in the area of affection. This is why, one of the reasons I asked Jennifer the question I did about, you know, how do you stay true to Christ in a world like this? Because it's more than just the actions and behaviors around us that can influence. But what's really contagious about our culture is that it also affects us at the attitudinal level. And sometimes you say, well, I won't do bad things yet. But attitudinally, it's kind of constantly pressuring us to look at things and have attitudes towards things and people different than God. And then even more insidiously, especially through the entertainment media, it constantly is trying to reshape our affections. Our affections have to do with what we love, what we yearn for, and what we crave for. And how many times in this one paragraph does he talk about affections? Like there in verse 2, in verse 1, for people will love only themselves and their money. Can you imagine that? They can only love themselves and only love the money that they possess. And down there in verse 3, they have no interest in what is good. When it comes to what we love at a heart level, what's good is kind of boring. And what's not good is what's titillating and what draws our hearts out. In verse 4, they will love pleasure rather than God. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase version of the Bible, paraphrases that line, loving pleasure rather than God, this way. He said, they will be addicted to lust and allergic to God. And in verse 5, to top it all off, and all of these action, attitude, and affection problems that are broken and out of control in society, he says they will act as if they're religious. You know? And I want to warn you, especially if you're investigating faith, just because you're within either the walls or the fellowship of a church, it doesn't guarantee that you're not going to find every one of these things even within the church, because there are people who have yet never gotten it. They think they're fine because of the facade of religious behavior, and yet nothing has transformed their heart. And yes, they're in the church too. Just because you sit in a pew doesn't mean that you have a changed heart and that you are looking increasingly different than these things in the culture. I have people say, I hate church full of hypocrites. You know what? You know what? Jesus doesn't condone a hypocrite any more than you do. But the fact is that he says, you know what? The most deadly thing is to have all these heart problems kind of smoothed over with the religious facade that somehow we tell ourselves makes everything right. Some of you will leave church today and you'll still go and slander friends this afternoon. You'll still do it. And you'll still love your lusts and your money more than you love the mission and commission and heart of Christ. That's just the fact. Religion can be incredibly toxic to your spiritual health. It can insulate you from everything you need to do and be. This is the heart of an incredible demonic battle. Everything in your affections can go away from the kingdom of God, and yet something in you seems to need at least a little religious activity every week to make it justifiable and think you're doing okay with God. And so he says they have this form. They act as if they're religious. They have this form of godliness, but they reject the power that could make them godly. Whew. Well, Paul, I just wish you'd tell us what you really think. He goes on, and it gets more lurid as you go. You may want to read the rest of the chapter this afternoon. He goes on and talks about even leaders who are sexually perverted and how sexual and moral perversion always goes in hand with doctrinal deviations and what you believe affects what you do. And then he goes on and he says, and you know what, Timothy? I've tried to live different from this world. And you know what they've done to me. Because, he says in verse 12, he said, everyone who tries to live godly in this kind of culture, they're going to suffer persecution. They're going to suffer. I tell you, this is it. I mean, this isn't talking about just being religious. This is being authentically godly at the level of your heart. You live in a godly way that does not look like the first paragraph of 2 Timothy 3. And he says, you're going to have people trying to get rid of you, trying to take you down. They will make you hurt for being godly because you are so different than where the culture's going. And so the question is, what's he going to say to Timothy? What would you say to Timothy, having just said all that, about where things are going? And how that if you're going to be different, you're going to suffer, and it's not going to be fun, but you've got to be godly. You've got to be. That's real religion. It's when he changes by the power of the Spirit your heart so you're truly godly. Where would you go? If you were writing Timothy, if you were coaching Timothy as to how to cope with all this stuff, what would you tell him? Well, I'm fascinated that Paul goes to one thing. He says, now as for you, in verse 14 that we just started with a few minutes ago when we read it, as for you, Timothy, given all this stuff, as for you, and he picks it up, he picks it up in verse 15, I put it there again in your notes. He said, you remember how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Just put our finger there and stop, pause for a moment. He's saying, you know, Timothy, there's one thing you grew up with. Even though we know from chapter 1 his father was a non-Christian, but his mother and his grandmother had taught him the scriptures, God's word. Of course, for Timothy at that point, that would just be the Old Testament. And this letter from Paul becomes part of the New Testament scriptures. But at this point, it was the Old Testament. He said, you know what? Cultures change. Peoples are fickle. Their lusts, their cravings, their out-of-controlness is all over the map. But he says, there's one thing that's been solid that you grew up with. And he said, Timothy, of all the things I could say to you at this point, given the degree to which it's going to be hard to live differently than the direction culture's going, even as a religious person, he said, the one thing that does not change, the one thing that can keep you going the right direction is the Word of God, the Scriptures. I love the story of the little boy. He came home from Sunday school one day. Told his non-Christian dad, he said, Dad, I finally know what the Bible means. And his dad says, nah, you couldn't know what the Bible means. He said, no, I really know what the Bible means. So his dad said, well, what does the Bible mean then? And the little boy said, B-I-B-L-E. B-I-B-L-E. Basic information before leaving Earth. And we need the basic information before leaving Earth about how to really live on Earth. And so he says in verse 16 and 17, two things about the Word of God that are so incredibly important. All Scripture is God-breathed, first of all. God-breathed. It's not just another work of literature. It has the very breath of God. In other words, men wrote the Word of God as they were breathed on and moved and inspired, in other words, by the Holy Spirit. That God-breathed and inspired mean the same thing. At the heart of our English word inspired, S-P-I-R, for same as for spirit. Spirit is really, in the original languages of the Bible, it can be translated wind or breath. This word is inspired. It has the mind of the Spirit of God at its heart. It has the intention of what the Spirit of God would want to say to us. It is inspired. Is inspired. Over and against values and moralities that keep changing, that are fickle, that are broken, that are out of control. He said there's something that has the content of the mind and heart of the timeless God. It's inspired, the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed, they're inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's both inspired, and in its nature, it is also equipping. It's inspired in nature, and it's equipping in nature. It does something tangible. It becomes useful for equipping us for every good work, as opposed to all of the AAA stuff we looked at in the first paragraph of the chapter that does not represent the good works that God's designed us for. You want to go the opposite direction of a broken and out of control culture. You need the word that is inspired, that is God's changeless standard, and you need the word that will equip you and give you what it takes to keep you on that track. Let's look at those two words before we close. The word inspired, first of all. The word inspired, it creates the question for us. Well, how do we know? Just because Paul said it, does that make it true? How do we know God's word is inspired? Hank Hanegraaff of Christian Research Institute, in his book Christianity in Crisis, he just used the word maps, M-A-P-S. You know, a lot of our Bibles have maps in the back, but he uses the word M-A-P-S, maps, to sort of map out kind of just a very basic set of reasons why we can know that God's word's inspired. I just want to just go over very briefly with you. M for manuscripts. We know, first of all, that the manuscripts that make up this text are more compelling in terms of their authenticity than any manuscripts we have in existence today that would lend to the authenticity of the writings of Plato or Homer or Aristotle or Tacitus, the great first century Roman historian. We have, unlike what you find in the Da Vinci Code, which says that somehow Constantine in the 4th century made all of this up and decided what was what. When you hear written in Time magazine about the Gospels of Judas, and you hear about the Gospels of Mary and the Gospel of Philip and most famously the Gospel of Thomas, all of those were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and they were written in the context of what the early church clearly considered to be totally heretical in the Gnostic concept text, whereas the texts of Scripture, the four accounts of Jesus' life in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them can be dated right back to the middle part of the very first century, way before, over 100 years before these other documents ever showed up. And that is one of the great tests of authenticity, that the immediate followers and eyewitnesses of Christ wrote these texts, and they wrote them just within a few years of when Jesus himself lived them and taught them. We have manuscript evidence that is more compelling for the authenticity of these writings than anything else. And then A, for archaeology. We have found, I remember growing up as a little kid, and people would say, well, I think someone was on dope and they just kind of made the Bible up, you know? And it's like there's nothing like historically valued about anything. Of course, that's just stupidity. In fact, many scholars did for a while, you know, really write off the book of Daniel, for instance, in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel has a lot of great stuff in it, but they just wrote it off until finally, we found archaeologically, because they part of the reason they wrote off Daniel was they didn't think there ever was a king by the name of Belshazzar. But now we found inscriptions with his name, how he was appointed co-regency of the Babylonian Empire, all of these sorts of things. We have validated, and the more archaeology studies, the more it validates the truth of these texts. Even more importantly is P for prophecy. We find that, you know, the Bible is full of predicted and already fulfilled prophecies. Like Daniel again, who predicts the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Like Zechariah, who predicts the exploits of Alexander the Great. I mean, to geographic accuracy. I mean, all of these things. Not to mention the amazing predictions about Jesus Christ himself. How that all through the Old Testament, amazing predictions. Even that he'd ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and be sold for 30 pieces of silver, written hundreds of years before it ever happened. And exact detailed description of the crucifixion event before crucifixion was ever known. I mean, unbelievable. Unbelievable prophecies that were fulfilled from texts and manuscripts that we can date back to before those events actually happened. And then that leads us to S, statistics. Just I've seen the statistics, just the statistics that all the prophecies of Jesus by chance could be fulfilled in one crucified person, along with everything else it predicts about his life, is 1/10 to some astronomical power. I mean, it is virtually impossible statistically that could happen, let alone that the Bible was written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, if you include Aramaic, and addresses hundreds of different subjects, and yet, from cover to cover, it's absolutely consistent what it teaches about the one Creator God, what it teaches about human nature, and what it teaches about God's great plan through grace to reach everyone. One of us, and nothing deviates. How could statistically that be possible over 1,600 years, 40 unrelated authors, and 3 different languages, and hundreds of topics? How could you get one comprehensive, cohesive book? This is no ordinary book. This is the world's bestseller, but it's beyond that. It's the inspired Word of God. And when culture's going crazy, he says to Timothy, get back to that Word of God. You were brought up in it, but you need to stay in it. I think God wants to say some of that to some of us. You know, to a Jennifer, you know, saved at 7 years old. Me, saved at 5 years old. You grew up in this, but you're not going to stand until you get back to it and you stay in it even more. Because it's the one thing that's going to be useful to you in terms of all it takes to shape and to change your life and to make you different. Because it's not only inspired, it's equipping. It's equipping. Somebody sort of tongue-in-cheek said, we ought to put a warning label on the Bible. It would read like this. This book is habit-forming. Regular use causes a loss of anxiety, decreased appetite for lying, cheating, stealing, and hating. Symptoms include increased sensations of love and peace and joy and compassion. That's the impact, unlike the direction culture goes, that this book can have on you. When he talks about this being an equipping book, of course, the question comes to mind, not how do we know it's inspired, but how do we change as human beings? If it equips us, if it changes us to look very different than the culture, how do human beings change? And he basically tells us, when in verse 16 there, in verse 17, first of all, verse 17 said, this book will equip you thoroughly for every good work that you need to do. In the previous verse, verse 16 that we read at the beginning, he gives us 4 things that it does by which human beings change. 4 things at God's Word. He said it is, after saying it's God-breathed or inspired, he said it is useful for, first of all, teaching. Would you say that word? Teaching. Teaching. Teaching has to do with what you believe. Let me say clearly, in a fairly experiential culture, in a fairly increasingly postmodern culture, what you believe is important. It's not just what you experience. It's what you believe. This is a critique on many of us, you know, who've grown up in the church more recently. We love experience, but we never do Bible study anymore. We live by, you know, what we want from God, but we we have, you know, we're not people of the book. But I want to suggest to you this morning, as old-fashioned as these words sound in our culture coming out of my mouth, it matters what you believe. You don't believe me? Then I just want to ask you, do you believe that there's a creator God who created us? Or do you believe that there is no God and we are here by cosmic chance? Now, every human being, I believe, needs to make a decision about that question. And I want to tell you, what you believe in answer to that question, either we were created by a personal God or we were not created, has everything to do with the whole mindset about who you are as a person, what you believe. Because if you believe you're a cosmic accident, then there is no way, when you think it through to the end, that you have any purpose as a human being. You are nothing more than an accident. And if you live like you are just an accident, let's trash self-control. Let's just live for the moment. Let's get what I can. Who cares about anybody else? Who cares about destiny? Who cares about purpose? I'm just an accident. And if you believe you are just an accident, that's going to affect profoundly how you live. But if you believe you're the object of the creative genius of a personal God who knows you and loves you and lays claim on your life by virtue of the fact he's created you, then that's huge. So I want to make a case that what you believe is very important. I believe we ought to be doing Bible study. I know sometimes when I do practical, application-oriented, expositional messages, I know for some of you it doesn't feel like good old-fashioned preaching even sometimes. But I'm passionate about this. We need to know what the book says and how it applies to our life, because what we believe affects our lives in radical ways. And then secondly, he says it's useful not only for teaching but for rebuking. If teaching has to do with what we believe, rebuking has to do with what we stop doing in our lives. If you're rebuked, it's somebody saying, you're doing something, you need to stop it. It's a confrontive word. This has to do with what we stop. Thank God, this Bible isn't easy on me. You know, I believe you not only, someone said, you not only ought to read God's word, you ought to let God's word read you. I mean, sometimes I read Jesus. I've told you, some days he blesses me and some days he bothers me. Some days I read Jesus and he talks about, you know, selling everything you have and giving it away. And, you know, of course, he's speaking somewhat metaphorically, but he gets right at my selfishness. He gets right at my greed. He gets right at all this stuff. He just makes me uncomfortable. He's so radical. He teaches me to live so differently than my lustful, self-gratifying culture tells me to live and tries to shape my affections towards. My culture, like Paul said, wants me to love myself and love my money. And God teaches me to live radically different, to be generous, to give away my money, to not live for me, but to live and make a difference in other people's lives. He just is relentless with me. He gets to my motives through his word. He confronts all kinds of attitudes and affections and actions. He takes on all three of those A's, and he is relentless. His word, which doesn't play to my fickleness on a given day. His word confronts things. If you've never had the Bible make you feel uncomfortable, you've never read it carefully. And he says, God's words inspire, God breathed, useful to teach and to rebuke, because we have to stop some things. What we stop. But then it goes on to the next word, and to correct, and it's good for correction. That word in the Greek language, Paul writes, literally means to stand back upright. And this is what, if rebuking has to do with what we stop, correction has to do with what we start. And it begins to say, here's how you can start new. You stop old things, and you start new things. I want to tell you, the Bible's full of things on how to love your spouse, and how to parent your children, and it's full of things about how to rein in your desires and how to look at your possessions. And it's full of things about who you now are in Christ. And it's full of things that take away fear and breathe confidence and a healthy self-esteem into your life. It's full of all of these things. It teaches you how to stop the things that are wrong, but to re-erect the things in your life, to make stand up again the things that are right. When you're corrected, you're given a new way to behave. Here's what we start after we're rebuked for the things we need to stop. God's Word does that. That's why we need God's Word. And lastly, he says, and it's useful for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. This has to do with what we become. Teaching has to do with what we believe. That's information. And rebuking and correcting have to do with what we stop and what we start. That's reformation. But training, the word in the Greek is literally for child rearing. It's like it's more than teaching information. This is transformation. This is what we become. Training has to do with what you're actually becoming. How at the level of your actions and the level of your affections and the level of your attitudes, you are just simply being reshaped by God. You don't look like you used to look like. I love that story. I think I've actually told it to you about the lady who was in an auto accident, very badly injured. She goes in. They have to do major reconstructive surgery. She's lying in her bed, a mess. And somehow she's a Christian lady and she feels like God speaks to her and says, I'm going to bring you through this and you're going to live another 20 years. So she's lying there. She says, well, they got to do reconstructive surgery on me. You know what? This could be the opportunity of a lifetime. Why not get the full meal deal? I'll get the facelift too and the liposuction and the tummy tuck and the Botox. And, you know, if they're going to reconstruct me, let's do the whole thing. Full meal deal. So they do. And she's about 2 months recovering in a hospital. She gets out of the hospital. She's a new woman. And she walks out of the hospital entrance. This delivery van comes sweeping by the street and hits her and kills her. She goes to heaven. She appears before God. She says, Lord, I thought you promised me I'd live another 20 years and I'm dead. And God says, oh, well, I'm sorry, but I didn't even recognize you. Now, that's never going to happen because God's word's very clear that he doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. But here's my point. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the devil started not being able to recognize some of us anymore? I mean, there's godliness, there's Christ-likeness. I mean, I don't recognize that person anymore because they've become something so different than they were before. And how's it going to happen? It's going to happen by the Word of God. I remember I was a high school senior and I got involved in a Bible quiz team like a bunch of our young people involved in. And you know what? My motives weren't high. We were in a little church in southern Minnesota, and all I wanted to do was blow out the big churches in the state and the competitions and Bible quiz, and I was a captain, so I wanted to make sure I was on top of everything. And so I just crammed the Word of God into me just hour after hour every week, hour after hour, memorized, crammed. I virtually memorized all of 1 Corinthians. I virtually memorized all of Matthew. I mean, I just got God's Word in me because I wanted to win so bad. But you know, the funny thing is, you get God's Word in you, and it starts to reform you in ways that are hard to even understand. It just starts to reshape your life. And God, and we say, well, Pastor, what about the Holy Spirit? Where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? Well, next Sunday's Pentecost Sunday. I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm going to do an illustrated sermon next Sunday morning called The Pentecostal Run. But I want to tell you, Paul, in another book, said, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword the Spirit used. Here's what I found. Here's why God's Word is so transformational. It so forms us, like a parent forming a child's development till they become what they ought to become. Because I have found wherever you have the Word of God, you will have the activity of the Holy Spirit. You want more of God's Spirit work in your life? Don't just go after some experience. Get God's Word in your heart. Fill your mind and your heart daily with the Word. Love the Word. And the Word is the fuel that gives place to the flame of the Holy Spirit. Can't have a flame without fuel, and it's the Word of God. And God's Word, Timothy, will take you the opposite direction to where your culture is trying to form you and take you. And you can stand in His Word. You can be changed by His Word. And you can live by His Word. And Pastor Timothy, because he was a pastor, he said, this is what will keep your congregation looking less and less like what the culture is becoming and more what Jesus looks like. So I want to invite you to recommit yourself to the powerful, inspired, and equipping Word of God. Will you stand with me today? Our Father, we thank you this morning for your great word, for your great grace, for your great life. We thank you for the word of God that's able to change us and make us new. We thank you, O God, for the Spirit of God that teaches us your word, that works through your word. We thank you, Lord, you've not given us some secret formula we never knew about before. You just said, like to Timothy, get back to my word and let it change your life. And let it give place to the work of the Spirit. And you'll be equipped for every good work that you need to do. Help us to do this, Lord. Hallelujah.